The book of Romans this morning, so I'm going to have you open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 6. Romans and chapter 6. If you are reading in the zone, you're going to be somewhere around 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13 by the end of today. So we're making some really good progress there. And once again, those of you that are going through the zone, you will have gone through the Bible again this second year in a row. And at this point, it's something that should be and certainly can be a habit for you as a believer. After all, it's God's Word, and you want to spend at least a little bit of time in it every day. And so if you've been following along starting from January till now, like I say, you'll be in 2 Corinthians. Some of you actually are ahead, which is good. And some of you are maybe back in Genesis still. So you got about a month to get done with that at the most, you know. But we will start that again in January. But what we're also going to do next year is we're going to focus especially on Paul's epistles and come up with a plan to read through Paul's epistles at least four times through next year. Because that is specifically where you find the instructions for you and me today living in the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay? All right. Open your Bibles, if you would, once again to Romans, and we're going to start today in chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6, and you can see that the chapter here, of course, starts with a question. And the question is this: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Let's have a word of prayer as we get ourselves going this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we can meet here this morning as a family of believers and take a few minutes out of this day to look into your word. And Father, as we embark upon this so vital chapter for us as believers, we are just utterly dependent upon you, that you by your Holy Spirit would take your word and teach us what you say here. God, we know that there are a lot of challenges in this passage just because people don't want to believe what it says. But God, we pray that each and every one of us here today would have an open heart and an open mind and trust that what these verses are saying, that it is so just because you say it is so. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we now are at a major milestone in our study of the book of Romans. We started the book of Romans. We've actually taught it twice so far over the years and so forth. But we went back March, I think it was March 19th, that we started this series through the book of Romans. So we've spent a number of months together already. And the objective of going through the book of Romans this time, frankly, was to get to this point and to spend some time in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and frankly, slow way down. We've looked at the highlights in Romans 1 through 5. We finished up chapter 5 last time. I was kind of telling Lori last night, I said, I'm not done with 5, okay? What do we do? Well, we're going to go on. We'll hit some highlights here back on chapter 5, but then go on. But we have absolutely hit a milestone in the study of the book of Romans. And if you are a believer If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, you've trusted His shed blood alone for your salvation, then you are a saint of the Most High God. You understand that? That's who you are. You're a saint of the Most High God. You have an inheritance of the saints in light. You're accepted in Christ, in the Beloved. You're complete in Christ. You're utterly, totally, completely forgiven, which is a wonderful thing. But going forward, meaning you and I as believers now, trying to understand our identity in Christ and how it works, there is no greater passage and more important passage of Scripture than Romans 6, 7, and 8. There, nothing can replace this section here. There is no more important passage at this stage of a person's understanding as you're progressing in the book of Romans. Lord, can you give me a tissue? Do you mind? Can you give me a tissue real quick? For some reason, my nose is running now. But anyway, there is no more important passage of Scripture in for the believer, for the justified individual, as you go through the book of Romans than where we are right here. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And it's important that you keep in your frame of reference, your thinking, what you've learned so far in the book of Romans. Because if we forget what we've learned so far in the book of Romans in the first five chapters, and then we read some things in Romans 6, 7, and 8, we're going to say, wait a minute, why does Paul say that here? For example, look at Romans chapter number 6. Look at what he says, Romans chapter number 6. And thank you there, appreciate it. Look at Romans chapter number 6, verse 15. Romans 6:15, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto what? Okay, so if we don't keep in mind what we've learned in the first five chapters of Romans, then when we read a verse like that and it says, if I yield myself unto sin and the end result is death, well then, Paul, are you now saying I can lose my justification? I can lose my salvation? You see the question that comes up? And it does come out. People will go to passages in Galatians and Corinthians and say, see, you can lose your justification. And there'll be a couple of passages over in... look over to... Here's another major one that people struggle with over in Romans chapter number 11. Look over to Romans chapter number 11. Look at Romans 11:22. This is a major one here. Look over to Romans 11:22. He says, Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but towards thee, goodness. Notice, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be what? Whoa, wait a minute now. So are you saying that if I don't continue in God's goodness, then I'm going to lose my salvation? Well, that is what people say about that verse. But, well, what do you say about that verse? You know, we don't want to just pick and choose verses and say, well, no, that verse can't be, you know, saying that you can't lose your salvation and so forth. There has to be a reason that Paul says that verse that cannot contradict what we've already learned in Romans 1 through 5. Because when by the time you come to Romans chapters 1 through by the end of chapter number 5, you should know without question, without hesitancy, that you are as secure in Christ as Christ is secure. That's how secure you are. Period. No exceptions. And I realize people have all kinds of exceptions. They want to go to Hebrews 6. They want to go to Hebrews 10. They want to go over to James and so forth. Well, first of all, none of those verses are written to and about you anyway. And your apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, has taught you and me that by the time you've completed chapter number 5, you understand that not only have your sins been taken care of by the shed blood of Christ, that's the first three chapters of Romans. Chapter 4, you learn that sin going forward is not even imputed to you anymore. And then in chapter number 5 here, you not only have peace with God, but you have a completely, totally new identity. You are now out of Adam and into Christ. Well, wait a minute. If you're in Christ... And by the way, you're in Christ resurrected. If that's true, then how secure are you? You're as secure as He is. It doesn't get any better than that. That is so true. Okay? If you are in Christ resurrected, you are as secure as He is. And Romans chapter number 6 is going to go on now and pick up on that issue that God has not only dealt with the sins, that's the first three chapters of Romans. You come to chapter 5, He's also dealt with sin, singular, the nature, our identity we got from Adam. And then in chapter number 6, he's going to deal with the sin, and then he's going to go back to sins and so forth. Okay? So again, this is just a major milestone in the book of Romans. I can't, in the few minutes we have there this morning, go back and review 1 through 5, right? We took how many months to do that already? But in your thinking, you always want to keep that in mind. So let's just do it this way. How many of your sins have been forgiven you? How do you know that that's true? Okay, the Scripture says so. But why does the Scripture say so? Because of the value of the blood of Christ. That's why. There's a direct correspondence to the value, the wealth, the intrinsic wealth of the blood of Christ in connection with the forgiveness of your sins. You can't be forgiven any less than what the value of the blood of Christ purchased, right? Okay, so what now is your standing before the justice of God? According to Romans 5:1, what do you have? Romans 5:1, you have what? You have peace with God. And that's a judicial peace. The justice of God is always, always for you. God is always happy to see your face. That's amazing to think about. We were talking last night with Josh, and they're supposed to. I was looking for them to be here because I was going to introduce our new daughter to our family. Okay. Anyway, I think they're still going to get here. But anyway, we were talking with him last night. He was just expressing such a real, real heartbreak, sad story of one of his really good friends. And he was saying, this is a friend that he grew up in school with, homeschool and that type of thing, in Scouts and whatever. And he was saying that this young man today is not the same person at all. And this young man, he wrote a book about his situation. It'd be interesting to read. But he was brought up in a church where they teach Calvinism, election, and that everything is preordained, foreordained, every detail in life. And long and the short of it is that this guy reasoned that, well, wait a minute, if everything is preordained by God, then even all these decisions I make, whether to sin or not sin, even when I sin, that was ordained of God. And if that's true, if every detail in life is already ordained of God, then there is no such thing as free will. Then I really am just a puppet and so forth. Can't even talk this morning, right? But frankly, what it did to this individual, he became very depressed, very discouraged. You understand that? And we were talking about the fact that, well, if people will honestly think through that doctrine, you can see why you would get to that position. Because there's no hope. If God has foreordained every single detail in life, then it's all set already. Your outcome is fixed. You got no say-so about it. Period. Done. It's over. What's the purpose of living? See that issue there? But when you come in all this... And the other thing that this guy was saying is that he believed, because of what the system taught him, that it was wrong even as a Christian to smile. Because if you smiled or had a happy life or joyful life, it must be because you were sinning. And God was looking upon you with a frown and anger with you. What a burden to have to carry. But you understand that if you live under the law, that's what the experience is. If your relationship to God is a relationship of performance-based acceptance, you always have to be looking over your shoulder. Okay, God, did I do okay today? Right? But listen, that is not your relationship to God. You are in a relationship of unconditional, abounding grace where God is always happy to see your face. Look how one of the things that Paul said down here in chapter 5, look back to chapter number 5, look at what it says at verse 17. I know I'm just jumping kind of right to the context here. But 5:17, he says this: "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one..." Now watch the next phrase here. "Much more, they which receive..." By the way, when you use the word receive, what's implied? It implies there's an offer and an acceptance. And free choice, right? And what are we receiving here? "Much more they which receive..." A little bit of grace. It, abundance of grace. And when you think of the word abundance, what comes to your mind? Think of a gigantic tsunami, tidal wave of God's grace just coming to overflow you. See that? "They which receive abundance of grace..." Not only that, but "and of something else that comes along with that." Next two words, of The what? The gift. The gift. It's a gift. We're heading into that time of season and time of year when everybody's talking about, you know, gifts. What are you going to get? What are you going to give? And so forth. Everybody's got gifts and so forth. Well, God has a gift far exceeds anything that man could ever give, and far exceeds anything that man ever deserved to get from the God that we offended, and it's the gift of righteousness. The only kind of righteousness that God has available is one that He gives as a gift. He says, here, take it. Please. Let me push this on you. Take it. Oh, no, I'll earn it. No, you can't earn it. Take it. It's a gift of righteousness. And imagine that God has to, you know, implore, beg, beseech man to receive this gift. But it is truly a gift. And it says here, the gift of righteousness. He says, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. What's the guarantee? The guarantee is they shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Jump ahead to verse 20. Moreover, the law entered. Why did the law enter? It entered that the offense might abound. You see verse 20 there, 5:20? Why did the law enter? Okay, let's make sure we get something here. If the law entered so that the offense would abound, then did God give the law to stop sin? Get that point. That's going to come up in chapter 6, that principle, and especially chapter 7. If God brought the law in that sin would abound, then the purpose of the law has never been to stop sin. It's never been to get people to stop sinning. Well, then what is its purpose? What does the law do? It makes us aware that we fall way short of the glory of God, of His integrity. And that verse says this, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin did what? Abound. There's that word abound. It's used several times in this section here. Where sin abounded. Where sin got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Sin culminated when Israel with the Gentiles and the kings of this earth gathered together against the Prince of Peace and demanded His execution on the cross and said, we have no king but Caesar. I would say sin got to a pretty bad position in how it abounded. And even then, when Christ was on the cross, what did Christ say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hence, God extends to them a new opportunity. And sin even abounded more after that because they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. God gave them that third opportunity, and they blasphemed that. Truly, where sin abounded, against the backdrop of the world uniting together to reject the Prince of Peace, the Creator of this earth, the world's Redeemer and Savior, they said, we don't want Him. And then when He was at the Father's right hand, He sends out the Holy Spirit, giving them another offer. They said, we don't want the Spirit either. We don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. Where sin abounded, then guess what happened? Grace did much more abound. God says, you can continue to reject me. And we now learn this through Paul's ministry. He says, you guys rejected God the Son. You guys rejected God the Holy Spirit. But you know what? There was an unprophesied program that I never told anyone about. And against the backdrop of your abounding sin, where Jew and Gentile is ready for wrath, according to God's justice, against that backdrop, God says, you know what? Let me usher in a brand new, unprophesied period of amnesty. An offer of amnesty to all the world. And I'm going to call it grace. Indeed, the dispensation of grace. And that's where we are today. Truly, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. An entire dispensation that's been going on for almost 2,000 years now. Grace truly did much more abound. And He goes on to say in this verse, at verse 20 again, verse 21, I'm sorry, that as sin hath reigned unto death. When you see a verse where it says as so and as so, what's going on in that verse? You're making a comparison, right? Okay, so let's understand the comparison. as sin has reigned unto death. Well, has it? And how successful has its reign been? That's a pretty powerful king right there. You know, man, you know, you have these various rulers of the world, and they puff themselves up like, I'm some great ruler and everything, kind of thing. You know what? And death just laughs at them. Says, you got nothing on me, dude. You know? You study down through history, and when you study human history, you know what it is? It's a constant story about the rise and fall of each nation. And another nation rises up to power, thinks they're going to rule 1,000 years, another nation comes and destroys them, then that one thinks they're going to reign for 1,000 years, somebody else comes and destroys them, and so that's the history of humanity. I'm serious, you study human history, it's all about this war, and then that war, and this war, and then that war, and death keeps winning the day. And Paul says, listen, if you look at how successful, how all-inclusive sin has been in its reign as king, and it's been pretty effective, right? Still to this day. As sin has reigned unto death, Paul says, you know what? Now we've got a different reign going on. We've got a different king sitting on the throne. And what does he say here it is? He says that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might what? Grace, what? Reign, how? Through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. God's grace is what reigns today. That's the issue. God's grace, and it's interesting that if the comparison is as sin has reigned, so grace reigns, what does that demand about the reign of grace? Doesn't it have to be at least as effective as the reign of sin and death? But since the context keeps using the word abounding grace, abounding, it actually, it has to demand that its reign is greater. Let me ask you this way. Who's going to win? Sin? King sin? Or king grace? Who's going to win? You betcha. Okay, that? So, what Paul does now, at the end of chapter number 6, again, in your mind, chapters 1 through 5, you come to the end of chapter number 5, and Paul says, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ the Lord. How can you ever lose? How could you ever lose what you got by grace? How could you ever lose what you have in Christ? How could you, if we've already learned that He's not even going to impute sin to your account anymore, how could anything come along and take you out of Christ? See that issue there? So if grace reigns, by the time you come to the end of Romans chapter number 5, grace reigns. Now Paul's going to open up a new section in Romans, and he's going to now deal with the reign of grace and its capacity, its ability in the life of the believer. When you're at chapter number 6 in the book of Romans, 6, 7, 8, you're talking to the believer now. Obviously, you get justified back in chapter number 3. You learn about the issue of the imputation of eternal life in chapter number 4. You're at peace with God in chapter number 5. And Paul says, now that you're justified, now let's move on with some additional information. Now, here's what happens in this next section here. When you are in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans, because this is the next section in the book of Romans, 6, 7, and 8. The issue in this section is our God's provision for our sanctification. Okay? The issue in chapter 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans is God's provision for our sanctification. And I'm going to make this really simple as I can. In chapter 1 through 5, we learned about God's provision for our what? Our justification. How to get a lost person right in the eyes of God and into Christ. Okay? So chapters 1 through 5, we learn about justification by grace through faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. And have we said that a few times over the last couple of months? Right? Okay, yeah. You're saying, John, move on. I understand that. But we got to get that part before we get this part. When you go to chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, now Paul is going to shift gears and he's going to say, well, here's God's provision for our sanctification. Now that we're saints of the Most High God, here's how that works. And what he's going to do in chapter number 6, fundamentally in chapter number 6, he's going to say two things. Number one, you are dead to sin. Number one. In fact, you're there in chapter number 6, are you? Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. God forbid, and we'll come back to that, okay? Because there's a particular way to read that. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are what? Okay. In your Bibles, take your pen, take your pencil, take your Sharpie, your marker, whatever you use, and underline those three words, dead to sin. And not only underline them, highlight them. And not only that, if you have one of those real fine point markers and so forth, take and trace the letters, dead, D-E-A-D, to, T-O, sin. Take and trace all them so they stand out and grip you every time you grab this chapter. Because one of the fundamental things that we learn by the time we're in Romans is that we are dead to sin. Real quick, make sure you notice that it's sin singular, not sins plural. We'll come back to that in a little bit, okay? That's one of the first things you learn. We've learned it by the time you get to chapter number 6. You're dead to sin. You're dead to sin. I got a question for you. Are you dead to sin? Are you dead to sin? Are you sure? How do you know? Listen, the verse says so. Who knows what Romans 10:17 says? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God says something to us here that's going to be hard to believe. And it's going to be hard to believe because we tend to walk by sight. And we tend to base truth on experience instead of revelation, meaning the Word of God. That verse right there says we're dead to sin. We're going to come back to that. Okay? Second thing we learn is, stay in that same chapter, of course, look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Second thing we learn is this. Verse 11 says this. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be... Okay, there it is again. What's it say there? Dead indeed unto sin. So underline it, mark it, highlight it. That's your idea. That's the truth about your situation now. But that's not all of the truth. There's something else that the verse goes on to say. And what is that? That's number two, and that is, I am alive unto God. Okay? See that? The critical thing that Romans chapter number 6 tells us again and again and again, when we read this and go and study this, you're going to see how Paul just... You think I've pounded justification by grace through faith a lot thus far. You see how many times Paul right here in chapter number 6, he pounds this issue of sanctification by grace through faith. It's amazing how he does it. But he says here, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter number 6. Tell me what you are in Romans chapter 6. Tell me out loud. What is it? And what else? Okay, I got a question for you then. A couple of the front row seats right here. You guys want to sit in the front row? That was pretty bad, right? Well, you can sit in the back if you want. Okay. Can I pause here for a second? Can I introduce our brand new daughter to our family? All right, yeah. We're just a wee bit excited, aren't we? You know. So anyway, how long have we been waiting for a daughter? Well, how many years, Lori? 28 years. So yeah. So congratulations to the newlyweds here. They're old hats. 2 weeks of marriage. They're old hats. They're doing just fine. Yeah, there we go. So, where were we? We're dead to sin. You guys walked right in time. We're dead. Okay, dead to sin. So, in Romans chapter number 6, once again, the two major things that you learn is that you're dead to sin and alive unto God. Question. You know anybody else that's dead to sin and alive unto God? Who said it? Several of y'all said it. Who is dead to sin and alive unto God? Jesus Christ. See, when you see in Romans 6 that you're dead to sin and alive unto God, you have to remember that the reason you're dead to sin and alive unto God is because Jesus Christ is dead to sin and alive unto God, and you died in Him. There's a baptism that Romans 6 talks about. Look at Romans chapter number 6, verse 3. There is a baptism in Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were what? Baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by what? Baptism into death. Please get this. There's a baptism that Romans 6 talks about. And that baptism actually does something. And it doesn't get you wet. It gets you dead and alive. The baptism of Romans 6 does something. It takes you out of that and puts you into Christ. We're going to study that in detail, not this morning. But there's a baptism in Romans 6 that makes you dead to sin and alive unto God. People say you can't get justified without baptism. They're right. Baptism is absolutely essential for your justification. Let me say that again. Because some of you, wait, did you see what I said? That's what I said. Baptism is essential for your justification. You must get baptized in order to be right in the eyes of God. What did you say, Denise? Listen, please ask that question. What's the question? Which baptism are you talking about? That baptism right there. That baptism right there. And it's the baptism into the death of Christ. There are a lot of baptisms in the Bible. There's at least 7 different baptisms in the Bible. We're not studying baptism right now. But listen, Paul says that something happened to you and me when we trusted Christ that resulted in us becoming dead to sin and alive unto God, and he connects it with the death of Christ. And Jesus Christ did not die in water. He died on the cross. He wasn't buried in water. He was buried in a tomb. And he didn't come up out of water. Isn't that interesting? Listen, the baptism in Romans 6 is critical. We'll study that in detail when we get there. But Romans chapter number 6, you're dead to sin, you're alive unto God. There's someone else that that's true of. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6 again, if you would, at verse 9, Romans 6, 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. How come Jesus Christ will never, ever die again? Never. How come? The verse tells you, how come? Because his death unto sin was accomplished and effective the first time. And if it wasn't the first time, he never would have been raised from the dead. And if he was raised from the dead and it wasn't effective the first time, a second death wouldn't have done it. That's similar to the concept, how many times do you have to be forgiven? Well, if the first time doesn't work, twice isn't going to work. And neither is 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. Understand that? In that he died into sin once. It is finished. But in that he liveth unto who? Unto God. Jesus Christ is on resurrection ground, and you are in Christ resurrected. The life that you have is not the life of Christ before the cross. You have the life of Christ after the cross, resurrection life. You are not justified. I am not justified by the life of Christ that He lived before Calvary, before the cross. No one's saved by that life. If Jesus Christ would have lived His life perfectly, which He did, never sinned one time, which He'd never sinned one time and so forth, and then gone back to heaven without shedding His blood for man's sins, His life wouldn't have meant anything in terms of availing you and me of righteousness. Nothing, period. Not at all. It's His life resurrected. You and I are dead to sin and alive unto God because Jesus Christ is dead unto sin and alive unto God, and you are in Christ resurrected. Listen, Romans 6 is going to say that again and again and again and again and again. That's God's provision. He puts you into Christ resurrected. Chapter 7 is going to come along. In fact, look at chapter 6 again, how the chapter starts. How the chapter starts, it says, what shall we say then? So, in other words, in the light of the reign of grace, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See that question there? Now that question takes a lot of different forms. But fundamentally, it is a question that says grace is not sufficient. Fundamentally, that's what that question says. In all of its forms, and I'm going to go over that here in just a moment and so forth, but in all of its forms, it says grace is not sufficient. Okay, question then. If grace is not sufficient for whatever you think it is supposed to be sufficient for, if grace is not sufficient, what's the alternative? Or at least what do people think the alternative is? Works, the law. That's exactly right. See, when people say, oh, if you preach salvation by grace, you're going to preach that it's okay to go live in sin. But by making that accusation, what are they suggesting about the law? They're suggesting, well, hey, grace won't get them to stop sinning, but the law will get them. Their solution, they think, is the law. And what's going to happen is this. In Romans chapter 7, when you get to Romans chapter number 7, Paul's going to address that issue. He's going to bring up the law. He says, in fact, if you look at chapter number 7 here, look at chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for guess what? I speak to them that know what? The law. Have you ever wondered why in chapter number 7 of Romans there's so much about the law, the law, the law? Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Look at verse 10. And the commandment which was ordained to life. Verse 11. For sin taken occasion by the commandment. Verse 12. Wherefore the law is, and so forth. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. But you ever wondered why so many references in chapter 7 to the law? Well, here's why. The tendency is going to be for believers now to think this. The tendency is going to be that, well, now that I am a Christian, now I ought to go serve God. And now I should go do these things that please God. Which, by the way, is that true? Yeah. But the problem is, we tend to think we're going to be able to do that, guess where? Under the law. Okay? Under the law. And in doing so, we forget that God's provision is a provision of grace. See that? So chapter number 7, Paul is going to tell us this. He's going to say that that position of being dead to sin and alive unto God, I'm in Christ resurrected, he's going to tell us that that position cannot, will not, does not work under the law. How does Paul wind up chapter 6? Watch this. Look at chapter number 6, if you would. Watch this. Look how chapter 6 ends. Chapter 6, verse 22. Chapter 6, verse 22. But now being made what? Okay, so what's Paul's situation at the end of chapter number 6? He's what? He's free. Watch chapter 7. Look at chapter number 7, and he says at verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into what? Wait a minute. How does he go from the end of chapter number 6 where he's free to the end of chapter number 7 where he's back in bondage? You see what happened there? This isn't good. All right? Well, his point of chapter number 7 is to say, listen, my position in Christ of dead to sin, alive unto God, I'm in Christ resurrected. He says, chapter 7, he says, that thing does not work under the law. He says, I tried it, it didn't work. He says, that which I'm supposed to do, I don't do. And that which I ain't supposed to do, that I find myself doing. So I find this conflict inside of me. The law says this. Look at how it says it in chapter 7, verse 18. Look at 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. So that desire's there. Watch this now. But how to, what's the next word? How to perform that which is good, I find not. How come Paul in chapter number 7 says, how to perform that which is good, I find not. How come? Because it can't be found under the law. If you and I could perform that which is good, then we wouldn't have need the blood of Christ even to get justified in the first place. But didn't we learn in chapters 1 through 5 that the law is no help for our justification? The law shows that we sin. It doesn't save us. It isn't the basis of our justification. The law comes along and points out our failures. Just like a lost man cannot perform to impress God under the law, you know, guess who else can't perform under the law to try to impress God? That's you and me. And what is he going to do in chapter number 7? He's going to say, you know what? My position and identity in Christ before God. I'm dead to sin and alive unto God. And that provision in Christ resurrected does not function. It will not function. It cannot function on the basis of a performance-based system of acceptance. Oh, if we could get that in our mind. If we could grasp that concept, that then the whole idea of, oh, is God happy with me today? Well, by the way, what's the answer to that question? Yes, if you're in Christ. Now, does that mean that everything you do is always consistent with His will? No, that isn't the question we ask, and it's not the point here. Paul is teaching us in Romans 6 that God has made a provision for us. I'm in Christ resurrected, and that my sanctification, my growth as a Christian, my maturity as a Christian, it will not be enhanced, bettered, by going back to a performance system. That performance system never gave me this right standing in God's eyes in the first place. What is God's provision? Christ resurrected. What is Christ's relationship to sin? He's dead unto it. What's Christ's relationship to God? He's alive unto Him. Is Jesus Christ having to live under the law today in order to have a right acceptance with God? Jesus Christ is on resurrection ground. That's where you are. And Romans chapter number 7 is going to come along and say, you know what, don't abandon chapter 6 doctrine thinking that that doctrine, that position functions on the basis of a performance-based acceptance. It doesn't work. That's why he ends chapter number 7. He says, man, I'm captive again. I'm back in bondage again. Not because God put him in bondage, but because he tried to take that position and live it under the law. And it doesn't work. It won't work there. Your Christian life, our Christian life won't work under a performance-based acceptance. How many times have we said that? It doesn't work there. You and I are already accepted in the Beloved. So, if it doesn't work on the basis of the law, then how does it work? And that's what chapter 8 is going to do. Chapter number 8, Paul is going to come along and tell us that God's provision of being dead to sin and alive unto God, because I'm in Christ, who is dead to sin and alive unto God, I'm in Christ resurrected. Chapter number 8, he's going to come along and teach us that that provision, you know how that works? It works by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Don't you love it how people are in the power of the Spirit? You know, you hear all these preachers, do it in the power of the Spirit. Yeah, but what does that mean? Tell me what that means. Somebody comes along and gives you a provision of something. You know, let's say you didn't know how here you go. All this modern technology and stuff. How many of us here today? This is a pretty astute crowd, really. So, but how many of us here today are maybe not so up to speed with all the modern technology, whether it's the computers and the cell phones, and yeah, we're still kind of in the dark ages back there, right? You know. So let's say somebody comes along and gives you a brand new laptop computer. I mean, it's just state of the art, you know, and everything, and it's got the drive. Somebody's talking on the radio, they're talking about these hard drives, what they can hold nowadays is just phenomenal. But somebody comes along and gives you a brand new state of the art computer, and it's got all the fancy gizmos and gadgets and this and that and everything. And let's say you just don't know much about computers, and somebody just comes and gives that to you. Say, here, man. And so you look at it, and what do? You say, wow, yeah, that's a computer, all right. How do I turn it on? And so they say, well, here, punch that button right there. Whoa, it just came to life itself. Look at that, it's alive now. And so you see the desktop, and now what do I do? You see that? Well, so when people say, they say, oh, in the power of the Spirit. Okay, but what does that mean? Do I go turn them on? Oh, Jesus. Romans chapter 6 is going to come and teach Romans chapter 8, I'm sorry. Romans chapter number 8 is going to not only tell us that our position in Christ, dead to sin, alive unto God, how it does work, it works in the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's going to explain what that means, so it doesn't have to be mystical, foggy, unknown kind of a thing. And fundamentally what he's going to say is this, in chapter number 8. Living in the power of the Spirit of God, another way to say it that Paul uses, It is living in the conscious awareness of my sonship. I'm missing something, right? Okay. My sonship. Okay. That was pretty bad, right? No, it was. I'm missing something. When I added that, I put it in the wrong place, right? Okay. Okay. How's that? Is that better? Okay. Living in the power of the Spirit means to live in a conscious awareness of my sonship identity in Christ. Okay, well, did that help at all? No, shake your head. No, that didn't help. You know what it means? How does God see you? He sees you as an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. He sees you and me in Christ resurrected. So how does God the Father and God the Son relate? How does God the Son and God the Father relate? How do they relate to each other? Do they relate to each other on the basis of a performance, on the basis of the law? Or do they relate to each other as Christ being the full-grown Son and heir of the Father? Yes, that's your sonship identity. To live in the power of the Holy Spirit is to live with a conscious awareness that you are, that your status, your position before God is the exact same status and position of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm not saying you're God. You're not God. You'll never be God. I'm not saying you're little God. That's not what I'm saying. Look at Romans chapter number 8. Here it is. Look at Romans chapter number 8. I'm racing the clock here. I apologize for this. But watch this. Look at Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. See that verse? Okay, so we're not back under the law. But ye have received the spirit of adoption. There's the sonship principle, sonship. But notice what he goes on to say there. Ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry. What are the next two words there? Abba, Father. Do you know anyone else in the Bible that ever said that? There's only one other person. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death. He cries, Abba, Father. And there's only, other than him, guess who else gets to address the Father that way? You do. That's your sonship identity. And there's a whole series of wonderful truths we're going to get to when we get there. God deals with you on the basis of being an adult. He dealt with Israel under the law. He took them by the hand like a child under the law. You take them by the hand. God doesn't deal with you that way. He doesn't deal with us that way. He deals with us today on the basis of being adults, where we can say to Him, Abba, Father, my dear Father. There's something different about addressing God as God or as addressing Him as my dear Father. What's the difference? That's right. One is way more personal and intimate. Paul's going to teach us in this section. He's going to say, listen, God's provision for us is I have been made dead to sin by a baptism that worked, not water. To add water into this thing is heresy. Listen, Romans, the baptism in Romans 6. Okay, I'm just going to say it. Forgive me. It's a deal breaker. It is the baptism. It is the issue that causes people to reject this message. Water baptism is the sacred cow of Christianity. Can I say it that way? And I'm telling you, it's the deal breaker. That doesn't mean if you don't believe what I believe about these things. I'm not trying to push you away. I'm not trying to say don't come. But I'm saying when you talk to people about this wonderful baptism that we have in Christ that actually gave us this position, they all want to jump into the water. Why? What are you lacking that the death baptism of Romans 6 didn't give you? We'll study that in detail. But it's amazing how many people will reject this message because of this issue. It is the issue. It's the provision. God made us dead to sin, alive in Himself. That works. It doesn't work by the law, chapter number 7. It works in the power of the Spirit because God has placed us in the complete, total sonship position in Christ. or in Christ resurrected, where we can say to the Father, Abba, Father, my dear Father. And when you pray, that is how to pray to God. Speak to Him as my dear Father, my loving Father, the lover of your soul, the one who wants to hear about you, wants to hear about your life, wants to discuss situations with you, and wants to allow His Word, wants us to get to where we allow His Word to penetrate into us deep, so our thinking, we wind up thinking like He does. See, we're going into some wonderful territory in the book of Romans, some of the most treasured, blessed territory in the book of Romans as we proceed through Romans 6, 7, and 8. There will be challenges to our thinking, and you have to keep Romans 10, 17 in mind. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God says this is so I'll trust Him as we take this journey. But this will be, I'm so excited about, can you kind of tell? I'm serious, I'm so excited about teaching this. I really am. We've taken several months to get here, and we're here now. And so we're going to take this journey together. I would encourage you, each and every week, be reading Romans 6, 7, 8. Read those three chapters. Read it before you come to church. Every Sunday before you come to church, just read it again. Saturday night, sit down and read it or whatever. Just take and read it as a section. Read it as a section. Read it again, again, again. And we'll have a great journey together. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word. And God, we do. We're just utterly dependent upon You, upon what Your Word says to teach us these things about this marvelous position, this provision that You've given to us when we simply trusted Christ, and how that this provision it's enough, it's full, it's complete, it's sufficient. And God, we pray that as we think about these things, either individually and as a local assembly, like here on Sunday mornings, we pray that we would all truly grow spiritually in our understanding of these things and our relationship to You as our Abba, Father. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.